The reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, and it's on page 1178 of the Church Bible. 1178. And it's entitled, Paul's Chains Advance the Gospel. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Praise be to God.
And now, I'm going to invite Pooja up here to bring the sermon. We'll just pray for you first. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Pooja's been able to come this morning. And we just thank you for the words that you've given her. Open our hearts and minds that we might hear what she has to say to us. Amen. Do you want this?
Everybody, my name is Pooja. Thank you very much for letting me come to your church and preach the word. It's a lovely multicultural church, and I'm really, really honoured to be here. So thank you, for that. As already mentioned, I'm a second-year student at Spurgeon's, so I'm actually in the process of preaching and getting better at preaching, learning the word myself. So I'm a work in progress, and yeah, so I've been told that sometimes my gestures, my tones, my body language is always a little bit like that. So I'm going to try really hard in this preach to be as good as I can. But yeah, so this is an interesting scripture from Philippians. This letter that Paul writes to the Philippian church is a letter of encouragement, but we can always relate it back to our own context. And so just for a moment, just briefly, just for about 5 seconds, I'd like you to just think of a time when you yourself have been faced with a serious problem. or a hardship and then seen God work through that experience and how that experience affected your faith for the good. And I'm sure we can all think back and reflect on these times and see that through the twists and turns of life and in our life journeys with Christ, he's been at work and he always had a plan for our own good and ultimately for the good of other people. There's always situations where we thought it was impossible, but actually God turned it around for our good. So I hope that you have that in mind, or you have at least one situation in mind. So in this letter to the Philippians, we see that Paul is trying to encourage them. The Philippians, understandably, are concerned about this apostle. They're concerned about his welfare. They're thinking, is he being looked after in prison? Are his physical and spiritual needs being met in the prison that he's in? Are the guards treating him well? Are the other prisoners treating him well? And so, understandably, they're worried about him. But as we would be worried about our minister, say, if they were being persecuted or in a prison cell somewhere, or any other member of the church. So in that case, they're worried about him. So he writes to them, and he begins his letter by saying, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because of his imprisonment," Paul writes, "as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ's sake." Verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." The idea of Paul's imprisonment at first glance can seem like a gloomy and bleak state of affairs. It can seem like, how can this possibly be happening? Here's an apostle that has risked everything. He's risked his life, his livelihood, to now go and preach the gospel, but they put him behind bars. Where's the sense in that? Where's the justice? Where's the fairness in this? But as we know, with God, nothing is straightforward. And this situation, this imprisonment, actually holds a deeper significance, not just for Paul, but for us in our time as well now. In actual fact, in the prison, the gospel was being advanced because the palace guards were coming to hear about it, and others that lived nearby were also coming to hear about the gospel. The people that were aware of Paul's imprisonment were aware and observed that this wasn't just a normal prisoner, this was a servant of Christ. And the reason why he was in prison in the first place is because he was trying to advance the gospel because of the cause of Christ and for the cause of reconciliation. We see that Paul, being in this prison, is in a prime position, is perfectly positioned to tell people about Jesus. He may be in chains, but he's courageously telling other people about Christ. And this encourages the other believers. So whereas maybe they may have been a little bit timid watching Paul and witnessing what was going on, or maybe even timid in their faith, as they saw the example of Paul, that encouraged their hearts and it challenged them to also preach the gospel with courage and more boldly. We don't know how it inspired them, but they may have just seen, okay, here's this apostle, he's in dire circumstances, but he's still not stopping, he's still continuing on, and this encourages the other believers. Paul then goes on to tell the Philippians that some also are taking advantage of this situation. Now, we might all be in situations like this where you can see that your hardships and your difficulties are being taken advantage of by people that you would least expect it of. And this is what happens to Paul. So he tells the Philippians, "Some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble while I'm in chains. But what does that matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached." So they were still preaching Christ. "And because of this, I rejoice." So we may also have experienced times in our lives, if you think back, when our own personal hardships have served as an opportunity for people to take advantage of that. And however unfair that this may even seem, So I was thinking back to a time when I confided in someone and that advantage that was taken advantage of and my confidence was betrayed. So I'm originally from the West Midlands, as you can probably tell from my accent, and I've never really worked in a Christian organisation. I've never worked in a church up until now. So I've always been in secular organisations. Not that I'm saying that this only happens, it happens, this happens everywhere. It happens in secular organisations, happens in Christian, not anywhere you go, you're going to find things like this happening. The position I was in, I was sort of stagnating. I had no real purpose or direction in my life, and I was in this job, just like a normal admin job for an engineering company. And I'd been there for about 6 years, so I was sort of like stagnating for a while. And I heard that in the company there was an opportunity for a promotion. And so me and my colleague, we were quite friendly, and so I told her, I thought, I'm going to go for this promotion. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to stay here forever, but it's an opportunity, so why not? And she was like, yeah, I'm going for the same thing. I was thinking about the same thing. So we went. And just as we were sitting together and we were practicing our interview questions and doing role play, so we were trying to help each other. We were like, okay, these are the possible questions that will come up and these are the answers that we could have and we can help each other prepare for this interview. And through this process, I ended up telling her a few of my weaknesses rather than my strengths. So I told her that I was a little bit sketchy on the intranet usage. I was a little bit sketchy on some of the different protocols within the system that we were using. And just a few weaknesses. I tended to amplify the weaknesses and draw down the strengths. And so I thought, okay, well, she's my friend. She's not going to say anything. We're both helping each other. We're helping each other to interview practice. So she's not going to mess me over. But it turns out that she did. She went to the interview. We both went, and she told them that actually Pooja's not very hot on. She's actually not very hot on the intranet system. So she struggles to navigate this, and sometimes she doesn't know where she needs to go. But she hadn't herself, and she was actually quite familiar with it. And she had said that she'd had more experience using it because she'd been there longer than me. And I thought, okay, I wouldn't have even known about this unless she had told me. She felt guilty. She had a little bit of a blip, and she said, Pooja, I've just got to tell you that, you know, while we were talking, you told me about your strengths and weaknesses. Well, I might have accidentally told him about one of your weaknesses, and I'm sorry for that, but I just wanted to own up. And I was like, okay, that's fine. So this can happen. We can have situations where we're at a disadvantage because of someone that we actually trusted. I didn't get the job in the end, and that's just as well, because if I had got that job, I would have become even more comfortable in my comfort zone and may never have come to London to go to Bible college. So I'm glad. But this happens. So this is what's happening to Paul. This is the same kind of situation. So these people that are opposing him are not a group that he was distressed about. There were some groups that were preaching another gospel. There were some false apostles at this time. But this group that have done this, that are preaching Christ, but that are against Paul, are actually Orthodox Christians. They're an Orthodox group. So it seems that they had an issue with Paul personally. It wasn't that they were preaching some foreign gospel. They were preaching Christ, but they had a personal issue with Paul. So this is happening to Paul here. So he's saying, good, let them continue. I'm not concerned about this because they are preaching Christ. And as long as that's happening, I can rejoice. It's difficult to understand how people could be encouraged by his imprisonment. But this is what happened. So I was thinking back to our times, and I was thinking, I'm learning more and more about this as we're in college, but the heroes of the faith and people that have gone before us, not just in scripture, but people that have done great things for Christ and their lives. And I was thinking in particular of, I was thinking about him because I just recently wrote an essay on him, but I was thinking about John Wesley. And I was thinking, what an incredible man. And he's even more incredible because apparently he was brave enough to go on horseback to Wolverhampton. And if anyone can go to Wolves and preach there, he's a brave man, and I'm a fan. He called them a rowdy lot in his journal. And I'm just like, I can't believe he actually went there, but he did, and it's brilliant. And I love him for that reason. But even with John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen, this is like pure, integral, powerful preaching. Even somebody like him had hardships, and the church, the actual church community themselves turned against him. This isn't some foreign group that were opposing him, some secular organisations or the secular world. This was a church that opposed him, and they banished him from preaching in churches because they thought that his preaching was too eccentric, it was too emotionally driven. But actually, even now, scholars would say that he was actually very, very orthodox. He never walked away from the Anglican tradition. He was still an orthodox preacher. So he stood firm. He knew that he could never preach in the churches. They were rejecting him. They would let him preach, and then he'd go away, and then they'd write him a letter to say that we didn't agree with what you said. Don't come back. You're not welcome. And he kept taking this rejection. He would go, preach, and they'd be like, don't come back. And then he'd be like, okay, I thought I did an okay job, but they weren't interested. But John Wesley stood firm, and even though he didn't want to at first, he enthusiastically joined George Whitfield and started preaching in open fields. So there wasn't a church building as such. There was nothing like this. It wasn't nice and comfortable, but they were in the fields, and open-air preaching started to take off, and a revival broke out throughout the land. This powerful preaching wasn't restricted to a church building. It was out there. God didn't need the church building in the end, it turns out. He famously said, John Wesley famously said that he saw the world as his parish. He said it was his desire to preach in a church rather than any other place, but many obstructions were laid in the way. Being thus excluded from the churches and not daring to be silent, it remained only to preach in the open air. So this quote from him, directly from him, from his journals, makes it clear that beyond all doubt that Wesley only left the churches when they rejected him. He didn't want to. He was pushed. He was brought to the point where he could do no other. He dare not be silent. But if he was to declare his newfound, though not novel faith, it could not be in the parish pulpits. He was kicked to the curb. And since trained ministers were not sympathetic to John Wesley's type of ministry, he then started to train up laymen, just ordinary laymen, to become itinerant preachers. And it's estimated that throughout his ministry and throughout his lifetime, John Wesley covered 250,000 miles on horseback in England, Ireland, and Scotland, and he preached over 40,000 sermons. So God can do amazing things. God can just blow the roof off whatever he wants to do, and he can just do incredible things. As well as preaching the gospel, it doesn't just stop there. He had a vision for the outside world, and he was very active in social reform causes, including prison reform and better education for people. And I was thinking recently, throughout my own journey, and I've always been in a church where I've struggled to. Because I don't come from a church background or a Christian background, I've always struggled to maybe completely engage with the church or with Christians, because it always seemed like I didn't feel like good enough. So whenever I got involved in any kind of church ministry, I made sure purposely that I got involved in something where I had little interaction with Christians or the church, but I could still contribute in some way. So I wanted the church, I wanted God, but I didn't know how to be sociable with Christians. I'm not an incredibly sociable person. So I figured out in Wolverhampton that my church was going to start a Christians Against Poverty job club. And so I thought, okay, I'll be part of this. I'll be able to relate to these people. I can have a conversation with with them, I can have a laugh and a joke. If my language is bad, nothing will happen to me. I won't get kicked out. I'll be nice and safe. And they'll be on a level. And so I got involved in ministries like that. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it because I felt like these people had these amazing life experiences and stories, and I could clearly see how God was working in their lives, but yet they couldn't see. A lot of them weren't Christian, but they would come along to church, and they had this amazing ability, a lot of them, because of the hardships that they had been through, addictions, homelessness, unemployment, illnesses, that they had this natural empathy towards the other clients that would come to the job club. And it was incredible to watch. And I felt quite comfortable in that comfort zone. Then I moved back to London about 2 years ago for a job in a food bank. So I was instantly attracted to that. I thought, you know what? A food bank, that'll be good. Because I can be in the church, but I will be dealing with people that may not necessarily even be Christians. Although they were both. They were Christians and non-Christians. But that's where I felt comfortable. And I realised that, as I say, these people were very special. Like, these people that use the job club or the food bank were incredibly special. And I often thought, what if we had those people in the church and their gifts and their abilities and their empathy and everything that they had struggled with, that we all struggle with as well, could be used also in the church, could be used to help other people. And I thought, doesn't God always use the weakness of his people? And even today, he does that. But what had happened with me, and that happens with a lot of people, is they get addicted to that kind of suffering, that kind of martyr attitude. And for a while, because I was always drawn to that kind of thing, I didn't realise that God was actually wanting me to progress and to graduate from that and get better. And so this passage, in no way is Paul saying that suffering is good in any way. He's actually saying that we should do everything that we can to alleviate the suffering that people go through. We should alleviate the suffering of fellow believers. And in the case of Wesley, we see that God was not restricted to church buildings and state-of-the-art music equipment for the gospel to be proclaimed. He used open-air preaching, and multitudes came to faith. Typically, God does work through means that the world rejects, through people that the world rejects. Like I said, Paul's not claiming that suffering's good, or that God's even the author of this. God isn't the author. And we shouldn't have a simplistic approach to suffering. I find that sometimes in the church, we can hide behind a mask that everything's okay, everything's perfect, because if we were to say that something isn't, it may seem that we lack faith. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is struggling. Paul is in prison. The fact is, prison conditions at that time wouldn't have been great. They're not great now, but he was suffering. He was being treated like any other prisoner. So he's not saying, oh, this is great, I'm joyful, it doesn't matter, I'm doing this for Christ and I'm happy. He was still suffering. He wasn't trying to deny reality and the effects that reality was going to have on his emotional and spiritual life. When Paul says that his rivals have raised up affliction for me in my imprisonment in verse 17, he's acknowledging that his imprisonment is a burden and that actually his opponents have made it worse. These other Christians, this Orthodox group of Christians, have actually made it worse and not helping him. But his joy in the midst of this is not because of the affliction or even in spite of the affliction that Paul is facing, but it's because Christ is still being preached. He's seeing the bigger picture. The suffering is real, and Paul doesn't deny reality. Instead, he's saying in this passage that God triumphs over suffering by using it as a tool to accomplish his wider goals, his bigger goals. And he recognises this. So we must also recognise this and not plaster a fake smile on our faces to say, okay, it's all okay, but we must view the bigger goal, just like Paul did. So ways in which this can happen quite easily are no more evident than they are to me. So I am, as you can probably tell from my name, I'm from a Hindu background, so puja actually means idol worship. So the irony and God's sense of humour there. So my name actually means idol worship, and I decided not to change it because I thought, no, because this is a good conversation opener. A lot of times when Indians meet me, or Pakistanis, or anyone from that background, they will always say, so what's your name? And I'll say Pooja, and then they'll be like, but you're a Christian, how can your name be Pooja? So it's like a little bit of a conversation start. It's a tool for evangelism, really. So I've never bothered to change my name. I quite like my name, actually, and I think it shows God's sense of humour. So idol worship. And so I grew up in a Hindu family, and I think back, and I think I was around 9 years old when my parents divorced. And I was brought up by my dad and my grandma. So Indian families are very close-knit. So the grand, and as are the others. And so my grandparents always lived, but we're overly friendly. We're like, we all live on top of each other. And our grandparents lived with us. So my granddad had passed away, but my parents divorced, and I pretty much was brought up by my dad and my grandma. I had very little access to my mother. She had gone, she'd got remarried. She took my brother and sister. And I became really attached to my dad's sister's family. So my aunt, her husband, and their children, I became very attached to. I started seeing them as my surrogate family. I thought, okay, this is my family unit now. I don't have a mother. My dad's not really emotionally available. He was always working. And so they were like my be-all and end-all. I got family relationships quite confused and mixed up. Then my grandma suddenly passed away when I was a teen, and I was quite lost, and I looked to my extended family for support, but it wasn't there, it was denied. I become so codependent on them, and I always strive to fit in. Like that last song we sang, In Christ Alone, the striving stops and the fear stops, because it's in Christ alone where we find all these things that I was looking for in this extended family. I perceived them to be a perfect family, so I became quite codependent. I was very, very insecure. I was a people pleaser. I was so perfect. I never said the wrong thing. I was very controlled and composed, always smiling. But underneath it all, I knew that I wasn't accepted. I knew that there was rejection. Anytime as a teenager, I rattle the cage or I rock the boat a little bit, maybe I got a bad report from school, my cousins and my aunt's family would say, if you're not happy, why don't you just disappear? Why don't you just go and live with your mum? You don't have to stay. Either get in line or leave. And I would always think, what is it? Like, why don't I fit in? Why don't I belong? I belong here. They definitely kept me at arm's length. At events, I was never really invited. I was always sort of in the corner somewhere, and I was always trying to get in. I was always trying to be in the inner circle, but it just wasn't happening. I just tried harder to fit in. At that time, I was living in unreality. I wasn't facing the fact that this isn't normal, this kind of behaviour isn't acceptable. Anytime they were rude to me or my dad, I would make excuses for them. I was quite passive. I just hoped that things would get better. I wouldn't leave, but it was difficult to stay as well. If I left, there would be little hope for them to ever change, and I had no intention of abandoning my dad. When I became a Christian, I felt God began to show me that although some people may not be trustworthy, just like these Orthodox Christians weren't trustworthy, and they had pretty much thrown Paul under the bus. God starts to show us in these situations that may not be, but some people are worthy of our trust, and He's worthy of our trust. And in these situations, it's often when we're in that and we feel this insecurity and this rejection and this affliction, we realise then who we are in Christ. God begins to do a work. He has to use that. He has to let us go through that to understand that actually we're sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. And none of this happened immediately. This happened over time. In fact, I would safely say that it's a process that continues on. I'm still in the process now. There's no such thing as a finished product, no such thing as a Christian that's got it together. And I often wondered, why didn't God just release him? Why didn't God just release Paul? He could have just released him. Paul could have been happy and healthy and spiritually okay. And he could have had the energy and the strength to then go out and preach the gospel. But God kept him there. And oftentimes, God keeps us in situations, not because he gets some sort of sick pleasure out of it, but because taking us through the scenic route and taking us that way may mean that actually we learn more. And had God have taken Paul out of that prison, those palace guards wouldn't have heard about Christ. They wouldn't have had this witness. They wouldn't have seen this apostle that was willing to risk everything for the cause of Christ, to reconcile people back to God. All those observers, those witnesses around in the surrounding areas wouldn't have known this. The Roman authorities wouldn't have known this. At his trial, he was different. He was there for a different cause. He was there for the cause of Christ. God begins to show us in these times. And if you think back to your own life, what did you learn in the times that you had any hardships or difficulties? For me, God started teaching me about speaking up and about having boundaries and respect, self-respect, and teaching me about identity. And more importantly than anything, he taught me about forgiveness, because he's overall in control of everything. Very practical stuff. It was never anything super spiritual. It's not like I just went to church and someone just prayed over me and I was fine. It was taking me step by step, holding my hand through some practical lessons that I had to learn. Otherwise, I would never grow. Even though it wasn't good for a young mind, in my case, to experience this kind of thing, I'm grateful that God takes us through these things. And I pray that you are grateful and you can learn lessons from what you may have gone through that have helped you. And through those hardships, you may now have the empathy to help those that are in the situations that you may have been in previously, to have that empathy and that understanding to help others. This is priceless. So when difficult circumstances face us, as they were facing Paul, we should take note of his position, his actions, and the actions of people like John Wesley and others. They should be our example, and we should actively seek to find out what's going on here, God. Okay, so this is happening, I don't understand, but what is the message? What's going to happen? And what are you trying to teach me through this? And yeah, really, we ought to get real. It can even happen with fellow Christians. We don't want to say it, and we hope that it doesn't, but it can happen with fellow Christians. And sometimes they can work against us rather than with us to further advance the gospel. We would do well to remember Paul's perspective when conflict arises. Because although we might be afflicted, none of this takes God by surprise or limits his power to fulfill his purposes. In fact, it just helps him. What matters most is whether or not the gospel is going forward. And just like Paul, if it is, then we should rejoice. Whatever our chains might be, whether we're ridiculed for the commitment to the gospel from family members or co-workers, or feelings of alienation from a wider society because of the secular direction it's going in, we've got to remember that God's in control ultimately. Part of my role at my church is to go out into the community in Peckham and find out what the needs are in the local churches and what the needs are in secular organisations. What is it that Peckham needs? And the ministers that I've met and people that I've met from secular organisations, they seem to be saying similar things, and a theme seems to be arising. There's obviously debt, poverty and mental health problems. There's a lot of things happening. And a lot of times I feel like the churches will overly emphasise and focus on, well, you just got to preach the gospel to them, they'll be fine, you just got to do that. And the secular organisations won't. They're sort of hesitant. Sometimes, some, not all, but some are hesitant. They're like, okay, if we invite you in to do a talk, or we get involved with you, or we partner with you, does that mean you're going to be preaching the gospel to us? Are you going to be doing that? Because if you're doing that, then no. So there's this resistance. There's more and more of a resistance. But now more than ever, we need the gospel of Christ. We need this now. Now, we've always needed it, but it just seems that it's becoming more and more secular, and God can work in this situation. There can even be a lack of understanding in the churches. It can become too accommodating sometimes to the culture of the wider community, to the wider church, to what's going on in secular society. And these forces are beyond our control, but they should never constrain us. In such situations where we're facing hardships and difficulties, our response, like Paul's, and like many other Christians, courageous Christians like him, shouldn't be a gloomy focus on what's going on in that particular situation, but a joyful attempt to discover ways of communicating the gospel in the middle of this difficulty. Where's the opportunity? What can I do? How can I advance the gospel in this? What are you saying to me, God? So this is a long passage. So when it was being read, I was thinking, this is just really long. Like, it goes on a bit. But that's verses 12 to 18. So now, in verses 12 to 18, Paul was concerned with the progress of the gospel in his present circumstances in the prison. But moving on, in verses 19 to 26, he's more concerned about the future. He's looking forward in the prison. And so he says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And so we see there's a focus on prayer now. He's shifted gear, and now he's starting to talk about the future. At this stage, while Paul's in prison, he doesn't know what's going to happen at his impending trial. But what he's suggesting is that the presence of the Spirit will be supplied to him through the prayers of the Philippians. Now, in some unexplained, mysterious way, those prayers that the Philippians are going to be praying for Paul are going to be linked with God's supply of the Spirit to him. And together, they provide the help that Paul's going to need to face the upcoming Roman tribunal. They pray, and this strengthens and gives Paul courage. So in our own context, although it's important, and I see this a lot, there's a massive emphasis on individual rights, our rights, my rights, what about my human rights, what about my individual rights, that there's such an emphasis that we forget that actually there's others out there that we ought to be praying for. There's Christians and non-Christians alike. There's a bigger picture. Especially in the West. And so we shouldn't assume that just because we're Christians or we're in a church that we will automatically be praying for others. I find that this is especially the case when we've been praying for other people and it gets a little bit weary and we don't see change, or we're praying for a while. Or we can just assume that the prayer team will take care of the prayers, and we that are probably less super spiritual can just rely on them to do that. So one of the ways that we can apply this passage, in particular verse 19, is to apply it to ourselves and ask God to give us a genuine love for other people, Christians and non-Christians alike, and have an understanding of the difficulties that they may be facing, and an understanding for the need for prayer. We may think that, okay, I'm going to say a prayer, this often happens, I'll say an off-the-cuff prayer and God will do something, he'll move. And then he reminds me that prayer works, that I'm listening to what you're saying. Always be praying. This is the responsibility of the church, collectively, for us to be praying. Like we prayed this morning for what's going on, not even in our own country, but in different countries, in Mozambique and Sri Lanka and India and wherever it may be, in the West or the East. We've got a responsibility to pray. And this is what Paul is relying on. He's relying on the Philippian church to be praying for him while he's suffering. Another important aspect of this passage is in regards to our understanding of the Holy Spirit's work. The church, throughout history, it would seem, has taken a little bit of a cautious attitude towards claims that the Holy Spirit is at work in a new and profound way. And sometimes I think that's okay. I think it's okay to be cautious sometimes or to be discerning, because I remember when I first became a Christian, I was sort of like, I had this whole new world. I had the Christian bookshop, which is a dangerous place because I just spent all my money in there. I just wanted to buy lots and lots of books and try and learn. And then I discovered Christian TV, and I was thinking, this is incredible, like sermons on hand, and I was watching them on YouTube and everything. And then every now and again, I'd find a televangelist trying to sell a prayer shawl with an anointing on it, or a candle or a cross or something. And I was surprised. I was thinking, is a prayer shawl really going to give me the anointing? If I buy this and I give you my money, will I be able to wear it and I'll get the Holy Spirit as well, in the same measure that you as a televangelist has it? So confused. And then obviously I snapped out of that pretty quickly, and then I realised that no, the anointing isn't in the prayer shawl. This comes from God and God alone. I can't buy it. So there is a need to be a little bit discerning about the Holy Spirit and other spirits. But this doesn't mean that we should forget that God is still working. He's still working with believers today. And the Holy Spirit still comes upon believers today. And it can still actually be in ways that are not, that don't sit comfortably with us in our Western culture. We may think it's a little bit wacky or a little bit weird, but it's happening, it still happens. May not be with the prayer shawls, but it can happen. The Holy Spirit's work isn't reduced or limited to signs and wonders and miracles that have happened in the past sometime, in the time of John Wesley or Spurgeon or Whitfield or whoever. They're still happening now. In this passage, Paul is teaching us that when we pray, we should be expecting that the Spirit will come upon Christians undergoing hardships, and in particular for their faith in Christ. It's important to know that Paul doesn't desire a special supply of the Spirit's power so that he can then exalt himself above other ordinary Christians. He's not trying to be a super special Christian with a special anointing. And he's not trying to experience health and wealth. It's not about the prosperity. But Paul desires the Holy Spirit because it will enable him to courageously proclaim the gospel, so that whether he's spared or whether he's executed by the authorities, Christ will be exalted. He's doing it with the right motives. He needs it because he needs that help. He needs that strengthening, and he needs that courage and boldness. And that's why he expects them to pray for him. It's important to remember also at this point that Paul's victory isn't dependent on his acquittal at the trial. Instead, he says that he will not be ashamed, and Christ will be exalted in him, whether by life or by death. So whether he lives or dies, Christ will be exalted. Even if his appearance at this trial before the Roman tribunal results in death at the hands of the executioner, Paul contends that he will not have been put to shame by his enemies. His physical circumstances are out of his control. And it may look, in the case of Paul, and even in our case, that they're out of God's control, but they're never out of God's control. They're always under his control. Paul knows that despite how it may look, God is sovereign over the affairs of his life and our life, and that he will see us safely through. I feel like being in East London has brought me full circle in a way. Like, I'm in my 30s, and I don't look it, but I'm in my 30s. And 10 years ago, I was at university, a non-Christian, I was a Hindu. I was not practicing Hindu, but I was at university, and I wasn't far from here. So I've been back in London now for 2 years, and I was living in Dagenham. So coming back to this part of London has just been just as I was on the tube today, I was thinking, this is incredible, God, what you've done. Because 10 years ago, if someone had said to me, you're going to move back to London and you're going to go to Bible college, I would have thought, that's never going to happen. Like, I don't know anything about Christians. The only Christians I was aware of were the people that would try and convert me. They'd knock on the door and they'd try and convert me. And out of politeness, I'd just stand there and listen, but I'd really be hoping that they would disappear soon. But I just had to listen to them. I would never have thought while I was a student in my 20s, while I was out living the life a student lives, I was out clubbing, I was out having a good time, I was depressed because my foundation was so weak, I was depressed, all of that was just a false life. If anyone had said to me then, I would have laughed. I would have just thought, this isn't, like, no way. But it's incredible how God comes full circle. I've always had this habit, and you guys may also do this, but I've always kept a diary. And even then, in my 20s, I'd always write in my diary, and I kept these diaries. And now, as a Christian, as part of our formation, we're always taught to journal. So I journal. And I often read my diaries from then and to what's happened now. And even though I didn't know God, God was aware of me. There's been so many close calls. And just like there's many out there that may not know God, God is aware of them. And he's wanting them to also come into his family. And it's our job to pray those people into the kingdom. So the test of faith that we see experienced by Paul is repeated in the modern church. In the West, we're fortunate that we're somewhat insulated with the things that are happening in other parts of the world. But for our brothers and sisters, as we heard earlier this morning, that are living under anti-Christian regimes, it remains a very present reality. They're prohibited from going into churches and worshiping and having this freedom to do this. Paul expected the Philippians to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel and to be aware of the suffering that was endured by others and pray that God will supply them with the Spirit in unlimited measure and learn from their devotion to the gospel in life and in death. And that, I believe, is how we should live in the service of the gospel in our own lives. God is ultimately in control. Just like he was in control of Paul's life, he's in control of ours. And that is the sermon.